What a blessing it is to be gathered on this day, this morning here before our Lord. There's no better way to celebrate the birth of our Lord than to do exactly what we're doing this morning. And on this special morning, let's turn our attention once again to the Word of the Lord. If you'll open the Bible with me to the Gospel according to John. Throughout the course of our Advent season, we've been looking at the farewell prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. We know it probably more comfortably as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it's the prayer that our Lord lifted up to the Father on the very night he was betrayed, as he shared that Last Supper with the disciples. He was about to be tried and he was about to die on the cross. And he offers this prayer out loud to the Father for the benefit of the disciples. It was a prayer prayed where they were deliberately able to hear him and to reflect on the things that Jesus was praying for. And so we come to the final look at this prayer this morning from John 17, and we're interested in one verse that we find here, and that is the 24th verse. This prayer, all of it, is so critical for our understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus, and it will help us understand the miracle of all miracles, the incarnation of our Lord. But let's listen to what he says in this verse, verse 24, as Jesus prays out loud, and here is what he says: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. And those are the words of our Savior, and may the Spirit of God bless them now as we hear the proclamation of the Word of God. Well, this prayer is exactly what we think prayers are. This prayer that is found in the 17th chapter of John is a prayer where Jesus is asking God for things and asking God to do things. Just like our prayers, the Lord Jesus is, as it were, giving a list to the Father. God the Son is praying to God the Father, and God the Son is giving a list of things to God the Father that he would like for God to do. We certainly learn a lot about how to pray as we follow our Lord's example here. But what is so intriguing about this line in the prayer is that here in verse 24, Jesus directly speaks of what he truly desires. You see that word desire in verse 24. Jesus is praying here with great passion and great emotion as he lifts before the Father the deepest wish of his soul. Now, all along the way in this prayer, the Lord Jesus has ask the Father to do several things. He's prayed, for instance, for his own glorification. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's praying that at the cross, where Christ will atone for the sins of the world, that God will bring glory to him there. He's prayed, as we saw even last night, he's prayed for the safety of the disciples as they will launch out into the world with the gospel, going to the same world that crucified Jesus, that God would save them and protect them and keep them from the evil one. Another thing Jesus prays for and asks the Father to do here in this prayer is to keep the disciples in this blessed state of unity. You can see how the Lord is concerned about the unity of his church, and so he spends much time in this prayer praying for the unity of the disciples, and by extension, the unity of the church of Jesus Christ through the ages. But there's something else here that Jesus desires most earnestly. It's as if his requests now are reaching their holy summit. He is about to pray for the thing that most concerns him, and he speaks of this as a strong, intense desire. Now, Luke also records for us the events of this night, and in Luke's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, Luke says this, quoting Jesus, that Jesus reclined at the tables with the disciples, and he said to them this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. There's that word desire. I have earnestly desired to have this meal with you. And this is the idea here in John 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying about something that is an all-consuming desire. What could it be? What does the Son of God want so intensely? What is it that he craves? What is it he vigorously desires at this time, as he is about to die, as he's about to be forsaken by his Father on the cross, as he's about to enter the darkness of the tomb? He is about to die literally. In 3 days, his physical body will be entombed there. What is it that Jesus desires in this epic moment? Well, we don't have long to wait, because he tells us what it is he desires, and you'll see that it has something to do with you. It has something to do with all who have believed upon him. Here is the desire of the incarnate Son of God. Here is what has most of his attention in this prayer, verse 24. I desire, Father, he says, that they whom you have given me will be with me. With me. That's the thing that is most concerning to Jesus. He is praying for his disciples, and notice he describes them as those you've given me. Once again, Jesus lays before the disciples that doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You've given them to me. He desires something for his elect. What is it? That they will be with me. With me. What an amazing prayer. It's a prayer for you. Remember that in chapter 17, verse 9, he mentions you. He's praying for you, not for the world, but for you. Again, in chapter 20, he says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for those who will believe your message. By extension, the whole church, whoever becomes a Christian, they are included in this prayer. And the desire of Jesus in the moments before he was arrested is that all whom he has saved would be with him. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus really praying about? Aren't you intrigued by that word desire and by the fact that the Son of God is simply saying, Lord, Father, let them be with me? What does that mean? Well, in order to discover the answer, we have to do some research this morning. We have to do a little digging in the Old Testament to understand exactly what Jesus is asking for. All along the way, the explanation of that little phrase, that they would be with me, all along the way in the Old Testament, the answer has been unfolding. Finally, as we look at the Old Testament, we'll understand what Jesus means. And we have to go all the way back to the very beginning. All the way back to the time of creation itself. You know the story of the Garden of Eden. You know the Lord first created the heavens and earth, and he created everything out of nothing. He created by simply speaking his effectual word into the nothingness, and lo and behold, all of creation snapped into existence. And then he made man in his own image and likeness. He made a man named Adam, and from his own body he made a woman named Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was a temple of God. It was a garden temple, the place where God dwelt. And God was with Adam and Eve then, and they were with him, and they could hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Nothing could exceed that blessing. They were with the Lord, and the Lord was with them. They were his people. He was their God. And as long as they maintained their commitment to his word, that's the way it would have been forever. And of course, that all changed when Adam and Eve defied the Lord, and they transgressed his word. They took of the forbidden fruit, and they ate from that. They sinned. They rebelled against the Lord. And in mercy unfathomable, God expelled them from his presence. They were no longer with God. He took them out. He removed them. The saddest words in all of the Bible, I think, are these. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. God drove out the man. He drove him out of the garden, and he stationed there at the entrance to the garden the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the entrance to the tree of life. God pushed them out of his presence in mercy because they could not remain there in their current condition and live. And man was no longer with God. And the consequences of their act of rebellion fell across the whole human race. This is called original sin or original guilt. And from that time forth, all human beings have been born in a state of rebellion against the Lord. They've not been born with the Lord. They've not been born in the presence of God. They've not been born reconciled to God. They're born the enemies of God. And that goes for me and my children and my grandchildren and you and your children and your grandchildren and all the human race, born as aliens, born spiritually dead. We're not with him anymore. We are aliens to his temple. We don't belong. We are unqualified to be in his presence. And we can't do anything to change that. We can't change ourselves to make us worthy to re-enter the garden, to re-enter the presence of the Lord. And that's the plight of mankind. That's the truth of our world. We are outcasts and strangers when it comes to God. We forfeited our citizenship in the city of God, and as a race, we are totally helpless, and we could never find our way back home. And so the Old Testament depicts our condition, our spiritual condition, in terms of being expelled from God's presence. And we see this played out over and over again in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, if that's true, if it's true that our spiritual condition, the plight we're in, is cast in terms of being expelled from God's presence, doesn't it follow that the salvation that Jesus would provide is also set forth in the Bible in terms of the blessing of being returned to the presence of the Lord? And this is what Jesus is talking about. The Old Testament gospel is just this. It is the promise that one day, God would make a way for our return, that we could be with him again, that he would be with us once again. Just listen to the Old Testament promises, and you'll make sense of what Jesus is praying for. Think of what the Lord said to Isaac. Think of these words now and relate them to what Jesus is praying for. To Isaac, the Lord God said, I will be with you. And I will bless you, and I will give your offspring this land, and in this land I will be with you. Think about the Old Testament gospel sounded to Jacob. The Lord also said to Jacob, behold, I am with you. I will not leave you. I will be with you. Think of the Old Testament gospel sounded to Moses. When the Lord said to Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you. Think of how the Lord spoke to Joshua through Moses. And the Lord said to Joshua through Moses, it is the Lord who goes before you. It is the Lord who will be with you. It is the Lord who will never forsake you. Then think of the Old Testament gospel coming from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. And he said, quoting the Lord, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. Nothing shall consume you. I will be with you. Now, this is what Jesus is praying for. Think about the way the birth of Jesus was announced to Joseph. Joseph was betrothed to Mary. You know that story well. And the angel comes to tell Joseph what is about to happen. And listen to the words, and again, think of the link to the Old Testament gospel and to the words of Christ in this prayer. Listen to what the angel said to Joseph. He said to him, "Behold the virgin," that would be your beloved betrothed. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Do you see the point? God sent forth his only begotten son into the world to bring us back home, to take us back to the temple, to the presence of God, to pay for our sins, to wash away our evil, to clothe us in his righteous garments, and to bring us like a priest, to bring us into the very presence of God again. And this ministry of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament is pictured for us very beautifully in terms of the priests and the laws and the rituals and the sacrifices, all pointing to the one, the Lord Jesus, who would bring us back to Eden, bring us back into the presence of Almighty God. And so here is the Christmas message. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to make a way for all of us to come back into the presence of God. That's why he came. As we read the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we come to the 23rd chapter of Luke, and we see a very compelling and tender illustration of the very thing Jesus has prayed for in John 17. When Jesus lifts this prayer, "Oh Father, let them be with me," he was about to walk the way of the Via Dolorosa, carrying the cross, and he was about to be placed on that cross between two common thieves. There the Son of God is hanging, nailed to the cross, and attending him on each side, on his right and left, are common thieves, crooks, the lowest of the low. One of those thieves begins to mock the Lord Jesus, to curse him, and to blaspheme his holy name. The other thief, moved to repentance by the Spirit of God, looking at his own unworthiness, his own sin, coming to the place where he knows he is a sinner, with eyes of simple childlike faith, he looks into the face of Jesus and he says this, these amazing words. The thief hanging on the cross says to the Son of God who's hanging there with him, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And do you know what Jesus said? Think about what Jesus said and think about what he is praying for in this prayer. Jesus turned to that unworthy man, that common crook, that thief, and he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you see that? With me. And this is what Jesus, the Son of God, is praying for in John 17, that you would join that thief and all who've believed in him, and forever you would be with him. That's what that dying sinner needed to hear. That's the gospel promise he needed in order to face his death. That's what Jesus offers to a broken down repentant thief, and it's what he offers to the world. It is to be with me in the presence of God, to belong to Jesus, and therefore to belong to the Father. So here's what our Lord is doing in John 17, particularly in verse 24 as he lifts this prayer to the Lord. He is praying for the greatest thing he could ever give his people. The greatest gift. Think of this in terms of some questions. What is the most magnificent privilege and blessing that we could ever be granted? What is the one thing we need most and we need to know most? What is the one truth, the one reality that will triumph over all the pain and suffering of this world? What is the one truth? That this moment will give peace to our hearts, even in times of perplexity and adversity. What is the one truth that will assure us when we're tested and tried and when we fail, when we do succumb to temptation? What keeps us going? What keeps us faithful when the world hates us? What truth lets us sleep at night? Our world is ablaze in its rebellion against God. How do we sleep at night? What's the one truth that we need to let us lie down in peace and close our eyes and look forward to the next sunrise? What is it that we need to know? This is what Jesus is asking for here. This is what we need, that we will be with him where he is. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is the reason for the incarnation. Nothing, as William Hendrickson said, nothing in the world could equal the ineffable tenderness of this final request of Jesus. God the Son desires that all who believe in him, all the given ones, will eternally dwell and rest in his immediate presence in order that they may forever delight in his glory. That's the thing you need the most. The assurance that you will be with him and you will behold the glory of the one born in Bethlehem forever. That's what you need. And that's what the Son of God is praying for in these beloved words. The will of Jesus, the fervent, all-consuming desire of Jesus, is that all of the elect, all for whom Christ died, both his original followers and all of us who believe their message, will find the same certainty related to our future that Jesus enjoyed regarding his future. Just as the Son of God would surely die and rise again and ascend to the Father and live in his presence forever, so will all who have believed in Christ. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible from the grave. We will forever be with our Lord. And our future is as certain as is the future of the Son of God. What a blessing, what a gift the Lord is giving you this Christmas morning. He is giving you the blessing of absolute certainty that where he is right now, you will soon be. You will be there. Everyone who's believed in Christ will spend all eternity in the presence of God. And let me unwrap that present for you. You know what that means? It means if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your death has been rendered insignificant. Insignificant. Not that it is not a grievous thing. Not that we don't mourn when we lay our loved ones in the ground and we trust that they're with Jesus. But when you compare our future with what we will go through, that veil of death that we will part one day, our death is insignificant. We die to rise again, and we will forever be with the Lord. And don't you know that whatever Jesus prays for, Jesus is going to get. Whatever God the Son asks God the Father to do, God the Father will indeed do. And if you know Jesus, you will live forever with him, with the Father. You will be at home in heaven. Death will have lost its sting. Your life will no longer be enclosed within the limits that we find on this side of death. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even the grave. And this is the gift Jesus is giving you this morning. When we think about funerals, and I think of the number of funerals that I've been honored to officiate throughout the years, I would dare say that I've not had one that we've not reflected on the words that we find in this beloved gospel, chapter 14. And now they take on a new significance. Right before Jesus uttered this prayer in John 14, he says this. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. believe also in me. Now listen in. In my Father's house are many rooms. Are many rooms. If that weren't so, Jesus says, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus repeats this grand promise, this grand desire in John 17. Father, let them be with me forever. Amazing. That is the fact of all facts. That is the fact that determines the significance of every other fact in your life, that you, when you die or when the Lord comes, you will be with him. You will be clothed in the righteous garments of your Savior. Your sins have been washed away. You will be granted entrance back into the new Jerusalem, the new Garden of Eden, only a lot better. And you will look into the face of God through your Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're not through yet, and neither is Jesus. What are you going to see when you take your first look at the New Jerusalem, heaven? What will your eyes be affixed to? Well, listen to the way Jesus prays. Father, he says in verse 24, I pray that those you've given me may be with me where I am in order to see my glory. My glory. If you've ever wondered what heaven will be like, well, indeed, not all the answers are here, but many of our questions are indeed answered and satisfied with these words of Jesus. Heaven will be wherever Christ is. And we'll be there for all eternity. But Jesus is specifically praying that when we get there, when we get to that blessed place, when we are with him, we will see his glory. His glory. He is asking the Father to grant all those who belong to Jesus the incredible privilege of beholding all of the wonders and the glory and the unspeakable delight emanating from the very being of Jesus. The sight of all sights. The wonder of all wonders. Now, indeed, the disciples who are listening to Jesus pray, and there are only 11 left. Remember, Judas has left them by now. He is out doing his business with the religious leaders, making a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The 11 remaining disciples, as they hear Jesus praying that they will one day see his glory, they remember they've already seen his glory. They've seen Jesus do glorious things. They've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. They've seen him walk on water. Some of them saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the radiant glory, his pre-incarnate glory just beaming off of him temporarily. They had seen the glory, and yet Jesus is praying that they will see something better than what they've seen already. More awaits them. Something much greater is coming. And I would submit to you that what Jesus is praying for has never been seen before. It is awaiting its unveiling on the day that Jesus comes in his second advent. On that day, when Jesus returns, all the bodies of all the saints who've died in Christ, from Adam all the way to the last believer, their bodies will be raised. Their bodies will be made new. Heaven and earth made new. Heaven and earth then becoming one. And we will see something that the universe has never beheld before. The unveiled, unbridled, now fully revealed glory of the Son of God. I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. Many of you work in the scientific community, and you've peered into the telescope. You've peered into the edges of space. You've seen the wonder and the glory of all the heavenly bodies and the constellations and all of the galaxies and billions of galaxies that are much bigger than ours. And you sit there at this end of the telescope, and if you know the Lord, you're saying, God be praised. I've never seen such a magnificent sight, but I have to tell you that that will not stand in view of the glory of the Son of God. Not even a million universes could equal, even in one minute fraction, the glory that we're going to see when we see Him come again. Think of those in the Old Testament who saw visions of God. Think of them. You know their names. Moses, out in the wilderness, he finds a bush aflame. A burning bush. It's not being consumed, though. He's drawn in by the sight. He's never seen that kind of flame. He's never seen a flame like that, not consuming its object. And the voice says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And Moses begins to converse with that God who has revealed himself in that fiery theophany. And that God's name is I Am That I Am. Wouldn't you have loved to have been Moses and seen the Lord there? Or maybe you're thinking about Ezekiel. He's been taken captive into Babylon. He's heartbroken. His nation has fallen. His people have been rebellion. Now they're paying the consequences. The Babylonians have captured them and taken them away, and he's there, and he's praying. He's sorrowful. And suddenly he sees a vision of God, and he describes it as wheels within wheels. He stumbles to find the words to describe the glory of the God he sees. Wouldn't you have loved to have been with Ezekiel and seen the wheels? Or maybe Isaiah. You go into the temple. King Uzziah has died. Your kinsman has died. The king you loved has died. And with a sorrowful heart, you go to pray. And there, praying in the temple, you see the holy, holy, holy God filling the temple. And you hear the cherubim sounding out his thrice holy name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Wouldn't you have loved to have been Isaiah? Or how about Daniel? Again, in exile. And the things Daniel saw. How about his three Hebrew kinsmen who were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fire, and they would not turn their back on Yahweh. And so the king throws them into the fiery furnace, and the king looks in, and he sees not three men and not three men burning. He sees four men walking freely in the flames. And this pagan king says, that fourth one surely is a son of the gods. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Well, don't be heartbroken if you missed it, because the sequel is coming. You're going to see something better than that. You're going to see something better than Moses saw, and better than Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and his three Hebrew kinsmen and anybody else in the Old Testament that saw visions of God. You are going to see something better. Listen to the word of the Lord from this very apostle when he writes his letters to the churches, his three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1 John 3, he says this, behold, oh, dear beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And no one has ever beheld that sight. And on that day, the Jesus who really is in all his ineffable glory will be revealed for all to see. And wonder of wonders, we will be like him. We will reflect back to him some of his glory. If I were to ask some of you this morning, what is your favorite psalm? Well, just think of that for a second. What is your favorite psalm? Some of you might say the 27th Psalm. Maybe you would say Psalm 23 first. But somewhere on your list would be the 27th Psalm, and we find these amazing words, and now they make sense to us. The psalmist says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." That's what you're going to do. This is what Jesus is praying for, that you will spend all eternity gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. All believers are granted the privilege of seeing the radiance of the divine attributes of Jesus for all eternity. There we will see the beams of His glory. We will enter New Jerusalem, and like perfect prisms, we will refract the light which beams forth from His glorious character. We shall see God and live. We will see Him and live forever. We will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. On that day that Jesus takes us home, we will no longer see through a mirror dimly, but we will see face to face. We will see our Savior unhindered by the effects of our sin and by the limitations of time and space. We will be with Him where He is for all eternity. And I have a feeling that if our Lord Jesus were speaking in modern terms, He might say, "Merry Christmas." That's my present for you. My life and my death and my bodily resurrection, and my ascension to the Father, and my promise that I'm going to come get you and take you home, because what I desire more than anything else is that you and you and you and you would be with me where I am forever, beholding my glory. How about that? Praise His name. That's what Christmas is about. And that's why there's joy in our hearts. And that's why we're going to leave this morning having been filled to the full on spiritual nourishment at the table, and we will serve Him faithfully until He comes. Praise His name. Would you join me as we prepare our hearts to come to His table?